Well, talking about wrong turns and turning around in the right direction, one of the most important Hebrew words in this passage from Jeremiah that we heard this morning in chapter 3 is a Hebrew word, shuv. And it's found in different kind of in different forms, this root word, about 13 times in this passage. And the word shuv means to turn back, to return, turn around. And so in chapter 3, verses 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 4, 13 times, various ideas of turning back to God, turning away from God, and even identifying those who have done so as the turned away ones. Faithless is used in the English translation, but it really means the one who turns around. And the passage that was read to us is part of a larger section from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 30. And I really wish I had time to prepare a PowerPoint, but I don't have a PowerPoint this morning. But as I always say, I have a point, and I hope there's power in it. And the Holy Spirit will give the power. So pay attention. But this passage is part of a larger section. You'll find it in the study guide from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way till the end of chapter 6. And in this big section, God brings charges against his people who are guilty of abandoning him, turning away from him, and going after other nations and their false gods. In the introductory sermon, Ted Goshalek had told us that when nations made alliances with other nations, when they paid tribute to other kings and became vassal states, they had to also adopt their deities. And that's what Israel had been doing, at least for the past few decades for Jeremiah, but actually for centuries in some ways. They had been going away from God and going after other nations and their false god. And in doing so, Israel, in this passage, Israel kind of refers to the 10 northern tribes that are no more by the time of Jeremiah. And Judah refers to the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that were left in the south. So after Solomon's son reigned, the kingdom divided into two parts. So the 12 tribes became 10 and 2. So just keep that in mind. The northern kingdom means Israel, 10 tribes. Judah refers to the two tribes. But sometimes Israel gets used for both of them. So these are conventions that the people would have understood, but we sometimes have to kind of filter them out of who is being referred to. So anyway, Israel and Judah have become like an unfaithful bride who has not just committed adultery, but repeated unfaithfulness and in fact turned towards prostitution with other nations and other gods. And God calls them to repent. And however, they keep denying their sin and bringing judgment on themselves. And Jeremiah laments this bitter reality as the nation heads towards destruction. We looked at that passage last week when he says, "Oh, the anguish of my heart." And he sees where the nation is headed. And he's been called to warn them. And God has told him that no one's going to listen to you, but you're still going to hold out the invitation. God's people have rejected his faithful covenant love, and judgment can no longer be averted. And yet, from the passage we read this morning, there is a glimmer of hope. Judgment never has the last word in God's plan of salvation. It's always redemption. It's salvation that is the last word. Or in some ways, his judgment is a way for a greater salvation. So this morning I would like to reflect on three major themes, not only in the section that was read to us, but this whole section I mentioned, chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 30. So we're going to be here for a long time. No. We'll try to be here briefly, in the sense, this reflection. I'm going to look at three main kind of overarching themes in this section. One is the sin of God's people by turning away from Him. Their proneness to wander away. I've taken that phrase from the familiar hymn, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Right? Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. That hymn has that line, prone to wander. So that's my first point. And remember that hymn, prone to wander. The second thing I want to look at is God's plea to return. Here is the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, pleading with this really tiny group of people, saying, Shuba, turn back, come back to me. God's call for his people to repent. Repentance is good news. When there's no repentance, there's no turning back. And third, God's promise, even in the midst of judgment. And throughout Scripture, right from the beginning, when Adam and Eve fall, that's been God's way of working. What does God do when the first human parents turn away from Him? God makes a promise. That's God's way of working. God says, I'm making a promise and I'm going to keep it. Even if it costs me everything. So the first point, prone to wander. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 1 begins with a rhetorical question. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Now, if you go back into the law, Israel's law, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, a divorced woman cannot return to her first husband after she has been remarried and then divorced again. Okay, that was the law. And they knew the law. And that image is now used in this context of God's relationship with his people. The answer clearly is no. There is no return for this woman who has now separated, married someone else, been separated again, cannot come back to the first husband according to the Deuteronomic law. And this is the condition God's people are finding themselves in Jeremiah chapter 2 onwards. In fact, chapter 2 begins reminiscing Israel as a newlywed bride. How Israel followed God when he brought them as a nation out of Egypt. God and Israel were like newlyweds. But the honeymoon was soon over when God's people throughout the past 8 centuries, we're not just talking about once, we're talking about 8 centuries between Moses and Jeremiah. 8 centuries, about approximately 24 to 32 generations. That's a long time that God has been patient with his people. You know, we get tired just in our own lifetime when things don't happen. And God, for 8 centuries, has been patient with his people. And they've been constantly wandering away from God. And so God lays a legal charge against his people. And chapter 2, verse 13 summarizes this charge and the waywardness of God's people. So chapter 2, verse 13 of Jeremiah. For my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Keep that image in mind, and even that song, come thou fount of every blessing, right? The fountain, this wellspring of water, that's who God compares himself. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. These man-made wells is what his people have gone for, and that's what God compares the gods of the nations to, and the other powers of the nations, that they are like the man-made wells, but they're even broken. I lived in a city in India where people were digging bore wells like every nook and corner, and they depleted the underground water. And on top of that, the sewage system was leaking into the groundwater. And so you're basically drinking polluted water, and sicknesses can spread easily. I mean, you look around in the world for anybody who, you know, knows about social development and stuff like that. Water is one of the number one causes of illness, right? Lack of water or impure water. And God's saying to his people, you've forsaken this living spring, and you've dug out these cisterns that are broken. They are either empty, not enough to even like fill you, or they're giving you impure water. You're drinking impurity and becoming sick. So two things God charges them with, well, among all the other things. It summarizes humanity in general, our propensity, our proneness to wander away from the living water to things we've made, things that can never satisfy, and things, in fact, which defile us, dehumanize us, take us away from the best that God had created us for. And so God's people have traded their relationship with the true and living God for worthless idols and become worthless themselves, chapter 2, verse 4. And the word there, worthless, in Hebrew is hebel or hevel. Same word repeated in the book of Ecclesiastes. All is vanity, hevel. It's vapor, it's fleeting. No substance in it. But that's what God's people have traded, this real, vibrant, life-giving relationship with God, and traded it with these idols. And one specific idol that's identified is Baal, or Baal, I think people call it, but it's Baal, this way there. And the word itself has a double meaning. It can also mean husband or owner. And you'll find in Jeremiah, God says, I am your Baal in that sense. But it has another meaning, which is a Canaanite, the name of a Canaanite deity. And I'd seen a picture, I think I'd mentioned this once, that it was just like a 6-inch idol or something like that. And God's people had traded their relationship with him for something that is 6 inches, like your phone, right? And the worship, so Baal, just back to this deity, was the Canaanite god of war, but also of rain and fertility and agriculture. And in these agricultural societies, you know, having crops and of course having children and their cattle, having, you know, more cattle, all that was very important. And so worship of this deity was important in Canaan, but it was also accompanied by a lot of sexual immorality. It was embedded in that worship. Because if the male god in some ways has to provide fertility to the feminine earth in that sense, then these practices of theirs that they did in their shrines and temples and temple prostitutes kind of reflected on supposed a blessing from this god. And so the worship of Baal involved degraded moral practices. And we read that in chapter 3, where he talks about the hills being a delusion and the orgies on the mountains. Because that's what happened. These shrines that they'd constructed over all the different hills and all the different mountains were places of immorality. And so it's apt that God compares Israel's unfaithfulness to sexual promiscuity, which is both a descriptive as well as a figurative kind of image of their waywardness. This is, in a sense, what they were actually doing, but this is also what they had done spiritually towards God. God's people had not only committed repeated adultery, they have prostituted themselves among other nations and with other gods. And numerous metaphors, this is not the only metaphor that is used of Israel as a bride that has gone astray. Numerous metaphors are used in this chapter to describe the waywardness of God's people. In chapter 2, verse 20, the image of an unruly ox who has thrown off the yoke of its master. And so Israel has broken off this union with God, because that's what the word yoke kind of means. In chapter 2, verse 21, God had planted a choice vine. They've become a wild vine. Chapter 2, again, verse 23 to 25. This is actually a very almost R-rated imagery used here. Used as the Israel and Judah is compared to female animals in heat, restless and eager to mate with any males they can find. In verse 26, they're compared to a thief that is shamed when caught. And in chapter 3, Israel and Judah is depicted as two promiscuous sisters. I want to just add a little bit of a caveat here, because I think for today's sensitivities, we see this imagery and it can get very troubling, especially because the wife, the bride, it can seem as if women are being put down. But that's not what this text is about. You know, you have to frame it in the bigger picture of the Bible. Yes, it is written in a very patriarchal society. And in a patriarchal society, actually the impact is even stronger. Because who are the people that God is holding responsible? If you read these chapters, it's the kings, it's the officials, it's the priests, and the prophets. Those four people are repeatedly held responsible for the waywardness. It's the leadership of Israel and Judah that's held responsible for the waywardness of God's people. And who are in leadership? They're all males. And by using this imagery, it's almost a bigger insult to the male leadership and actually bringing home the point of how far they've gone away from God. So that's kind of the point here. Israel, the northern tribes, had no good king. And one of their kings, and you might have heard the story, King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, they even made Baal worship the state religion. So here are the people that God had delivered from Egypt and slavery, and now they have actually turned something else, like they've turned Baal into their state god. Israel, this northern kingdom, is later destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC, and a people dispersed among the nations. And this is spoken of in chapter 3, verse 9, as God giving Israel a decree of divorce, a certificate of divorce. It's sending her away. And Judah, too, faces the same end, but continues, and again, I'm using words from the text, playing the whore. These are very strong languages used here. Throughout these chapters, God's people live in denial. Chapter 2, verse 23 and verse 35. They say, no, we've not done this. They deny what God is saying about them. And in chapter 3, verse 10, even their repentance is in pretense, it says. And so the little revival that Jeremiah had seen under Josiah, God says much of that is also pretense. You think by doing a little bit, you're going to cover up everything? It doesn't work. Half repentance is no repentance at all. Either you turn to God 100%, 180 degree turn from sin, or you're heading towards the same direction. Says in verse 11 of chapter 3, then the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself less guilty than false Judah. And so Judah, the southern kingdom, who watched what happened to the northern kingdom, almost 100 years before Jeremiah prophesied, they've had 100 years, again, 3 to 4 generations to learn, but they're headed in the same direction. And so they are presented as even worse, the generation that Jeremiah is speaking to. Israel is called faithless, which is the one who turns around. That's the word used. Judah is called treacherous. false. And the word there actually means treacherous. God's people have acted out of treachery, violated the covenant God made with them, and they have no legal right to stay in covenant relationship with God. According to the covenant God made with them in Deuteronomy, they have no legal right. And God has the full legal right to send them away. God does no wrong when he judges people. And this is the reason for the coming judgment that Jeremiah says in chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. This is the reason why God is bringing Babylon to invade Judah. And the disaster that's coming on them is portrayed as a reversal of the creation story. And we won't look into all those verses, but chapter 4 and verse 23 onwards, especially chapter 4, verse 23 says, "I looked on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light." Doesn't that remind you of Genesis chapter 1? The earth was empty and formless, and darkness was on the face of the earth. And then God said, "Let there be light." And here it says, "No, the earth is now become waste and void, and the heavens have no light." God's people had chosen chaos instead of shalom, and they would be exiled. Again, it's a commentary even for our times. We often prefer chaos to the shalom that God has for us. And so God's plea is to return. Yet, in the midst of all of this, to the faithless ones and to the treacherous one, God says, return. Even though they have no legal right to return, and we're going to look a little bit into that in my next point here. In chapter 3, three times this appeal goes out. Return, faithless Israel, verse 12. Return, O faithless children, verse 14. Return, O faithless children, verse 22. And Chris Wright, one of the commentators, kind of explains these Hebrew words, because these words, return and faithless, are actually built on that word that I started with, shuv. And so it says, shuva, meshuva. It literally means, again, I'm quoting Chris Wright here, "Turn, you turning ones. Turn back, turning away Israel. Come back, pleads the Lord. Come back to me. Come back home." The appeal rests on a truth about God and sets a single condition for the people and makes a promise for the future. End of quote from Chris Wright. Turn back, you turning ones. That's this repeated word used. And this is based on God's character, not on the people's place in that sense, or their actions. It's based on who God is. God says, "I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful." Verse 12 says the Lord, "I will not be angry forever." And the word for merciful there, hasid, meaning faithful or godly. And God remains faithful even when his people are not. God remains with his face toward them. That had been the blessing for Israel, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance. That's God's face was turned towards his people. It was they were turning away from him. Verse 22, God says, "I will heal your faithlessness, your apostasy, your falling and turning away." Again, the word there in Hebrew for heal is like mending, repairing. And some of the other languages use the similar word in Arabic and others. So rafa, which is also to mean like darning, like, you know, when clothes are torn, you start fixing it up. And God says, "I'm going to heal your faithlessness, your turning around." Only God can fix a brokenness, right? We have that question in Bob the Builder. Can you fix it? Well, we can't, and Bob can't, but God can. Only God can fix it. God's people are guilty as charged. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 1, God says to Jeremiah to run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. You can picture Jeremiah. He's like running. And God says, look around and take note. Search its squares and see if you can find one person who acts justly and seeks truth, so that I may pardon Jerusalem. All have turned away. Even 100 some years ago, Isaiah was saying, for all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own ways. There is apparently no one. All have sinned. All are guilty. And as per the law of Moses, there is no possibility of remarriage once God sends his people into exile with a certificate of divorce. And yet God in his mercy, God's grace and mercy triumph over the law. God's broken heart continues to plead with his people. Yes, even when he knows they will continue to refuse and go ahead towards destruction, God says in Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way lies and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. But God keeps holding out that invitation. Ask, where is the right road? And walk in it, and you will find rest. Rest for your souls. Throughout the scripture and all the way into the New Testament, God calls his people and offers them what no one else and nothing else in this world can give. That is true satisfaction, true rest, true peace, true love. We find Jesus saying, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And so God continues to make his promises in the midst of this. In the darkness of sin of God's people and the coming judgment, God's promise still shines brightly, even though only the future generation and a remnant will get to experience it. God does not abandon his people forever. Jeremiah 5:18, God says, I will not make a full end of you. And so I want to read that promise again in Jeremiah 3, verse 15 to 18 that was read to us. In the midst of all this darkness and despair, this is what God says. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they shall no longer say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind or be remembered, nor missed, nor shall another one be made. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no longer stubbornly follow their own evil will. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your ancestors for a heritage. God promises them shepherds after his own heart. That statement, that promise, takes us back to King David, who is called in Scripture a man after God's own heart. God will give them Davidic leadership again. There will be no more ark. The ark in the temple was one of the most important pieces of furniture where the covenant was kept, right? And that rod, Aaron's rod that had budded. And it was a place believed to be where God would meet with his people on the Day of Atonement when, you know, the high priest brought in the blood of the sacrifice. It was also seen as God's throne from where God ruled Israel. And the promise is that there will be no more ark, partly because there will be no more physical temple. In Jeremiah's time, the temple was going to be destroyed. Later, Jesus prophesies the same thing of the temple being destroyed. But nothing can destroy God's presence. God's presence will be with his people. In fact, the whole city of Jerusalem will now become God's throne. And not just Israel, but all nations will gather to it. And the promise is really of a future, which is then fulfilled in Christ, and something for us even to look forward to in the book of Revelation, when we find new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem descending from heaven, and God's presence is with his people, when all of creation, in that sense, becomes God's temple. Judah and Israel are also reunited. Remember, at the time of Jeremiah, when he's speaking, Israel, the 10 tribes, are no more. They don't even exist as a nation. They're gone. And so really this promise is one of resurrection, of new creation. God will somehow bring that about again. The promise looks forward, as I said, to Christ. He is the true good shepherd. And the church, in that sense, now follows this good shepherd. And all leadership gifts in the church are to follow this good shepherd. But Christ is the true good shepherd, the true Davidic, the one after God's own heart, the very heart of God given to us, the one who is God's presence with us, Emmanuel, the one who is the true temple and whose people become part of the new Jerusalem that blesses the nations. The church in the New Testament, we are called the bride of Christ, in which Jews and Gentiles and all nations are brought into intimate relationship with God. Yes, what the law could not do, that is to allow the divorced bride to return, grace now allows all of us in all our adulterous and idolatrous ways to turn back to God, to be healed of our faithlessness, to be restored to union with him. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the warning, Paul warns the New Testament believers of God's judgment, but in the midst of that warning, he says this, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" And listen to this phrase, it's a beautiful line. "Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" It's the mercy and faithfulness of God that leads us to repentance. You know, the message this morning about judgment and all that is there, which is there in the Bible, but it's not meant to scare us to salvation. It's really God's goodness and grace and mercy. When we have the fountain of life, why would we want to go and drink poison? Or the Kool-Aid, whatever we call it, of our culture. Not against Kool-Aid. Just a modern-day metaphor. But in conclusion, repentance is good news, brothers and sisters. God's plea for his people to turn is the best invitation Scripture offers towards human beings who are bent on unmaking creation and heading back to chaos. We keep sliding in that direction, and God says, turn. Yes, we live under grace, but I believe that the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention, even this morning, to areas in our lives where we are prone to wander away from God's grace. What are the areas of sin in our lives that God is exposing and drawing us towards his gracious forgiveness? Repentance is good news. What idols of our days seduce us? It was Baal for them. For us, it's something else. But we realize from Israel's affair with Baal and other Canaanite gods that sex and technology are age-old idols. What broken cisterns are we drinking from that promise to fill us but leave us empty and even sick. In Jeremiah 6:16, applies to us, ask for the ancient paths where the good way lies and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Really, that is what Christianity is about. It's turning back to a relationship with the living God and saying, where does the good way lie? And walking in it and finding rest for your souls. How has God kept his covenant love for us in Christ? God has loved us to death. Literally. On the cross. What hope does Christ bring as a result of taking our sins on the cross? Are there places in our lives where we live in denial and pretense? And I think it's very easy to do that at church. We can play church. I can play church. I can stand here and preach. You don't know what's going on in my life. And I'm so grateful for the gifts God gives us. A few weeks ago, I was meeting with a friend over dinner. And then our fellowship was very brief because they kicked us out. They were closing. So we went to a coffee shop. And the fellowship was brief again because they kicked us out from there because they were closing. And we sat in the parking. And then we ended up sitting in another parking. And all the while, for hours, we were talking about some other friend that we were really concerned about. But by the end of it, God started putting his finger on our hearts. And we ended up confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another. And I came out of that car with a ton load of shame and guilt lifted off my shoulders. God wants us to set us free. He wants to give you rest. Don't carry that around. Let's not carry junk around. Let's lay it all down. 1 John 1:8 to 10 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. God's love is a costly love. He gave everything for us, even his own son on the cross. And only he can heal our faithlessness. How is your love towards God? Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? We can come here and do all these things, but really, at the end of the day, do we love God? Revelation 2, verse 4, God says this to the church in Ephesus, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What does returning back to our first love for God look like? Because God's love for us hasn't changed. God's love for you hasn't changed. He still loves us with an everlasting, undying love. If he had to do it again, he would do it all over again. But yes, he did it once and for all, giving his life in exchange for ours. Let us turn to him. So, Holy Spirit.